This is the longest letter to the churches, and it's written to the least important city. The least important city. You recall that these letters are being written, dictated by Christ to John, to seven actual cities that existed at that time in the first century on the mainland, what we now call Turkey. They were seven churches in these seven cities, and each one of these churches represented something about the believers in that city and also about our circumstance today, in addition to representing seven different church ages that we've looked at briefly together. These seven churches were in a circle. Seven being the number of completion, that means that God intends this word for all people at all times in all circumstances. Now, this letter to Thyatira, historically Thyatira was called the crossroads of Asia. It was an important commercial center. You may recall from the book of Acts that the woman Lydia, who became a Christian, was described as a dye maker from Thyatira. Dye was the principal commercial enterprise in Thyatira. There was a fish that swam in the river and a plant that grew on the shore, and from that plant this important purple dye that was used in the first century was made. History and tradition claim that Thyatira was actually founded by Alexander. It was an early outpost for Pergamum. It was about 30 miles from Pergamum. It was an early outpost. When the assaults, as they occasionally did, came down, the Thyatirans were granted the great privilege of being the first city to fall so that the Pergamum folk would have a chance to get themselves ready. A dubious distinction, but that's the job that was laid out for them. In terms of religious activity, we're always interested in looking historically at that. It really was not an active religious center, apart from one particular place where there was an oracle. You remember the famous oracle at Delphi in ancient Greece? This oracle was manned by a female prophetess, a prophetess. And that's going to be significant as we get together into the reading of this particular letter. Now, I want to tell you that the name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Very important. The name of every one of these churches always relates to the message that Christ is delivering to the church, and this one means continual sacrifice. And we'll look in a moment at the significance of that. Let's read together Christ's letter to the church at Thyatira. 2:18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her doings. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, hold what you have until I come. That's important. Please remember that. Hold what you have until I come. He who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this name Thyatira, continual sacrifice. The condition that Christ found at the church in Thyatira is what results from the failure of the church in Pergamum to heed his warning. The failure of the church in Pergamum was the failure to heed the warning not to marry the world. Remember last week, we discussed Christ giving the warning to the church, do not compromise with the world, do not marry the world, remain pure, remain holy. Christ says that the condition at Thyatira, as we will see, is a result of marrying the world. Now, the Thyatira result is this. The bride of Christ is living with Satan. the bride of Christ, that's his church, is now living with Satan. It's as though they were on their 100th anniversary of living together. In East Texas, we'd say she run off and took up with him. And that's what's happened here. The bride of Christ is now living in sin with Satan. Now, in history, this period of time is roughly between 600 and 1500, and it's what we know in history as the Dark Ages. Now, we'll understand more about that as we understand more about what the word continual sacrifice pertains to. The central pagan practice in every pagan religion is always continual sacrifice. Every pagan religion understands the importance, or think they do, of placating the gods, because the gods are angry. They must be placated. And therefore, continual sacrifice is central to every pagan religion. It means you've got to keep the incense going up. It means you've got to keep the candles burning and not let them go out. It means you've got to have a professional clergy which keeps the prayer wheel grinding 24 hours a day. Continual sacrifice going up. So the question for us here as we face the impact and the import of this letter is salvation, which is what all of this continual sacrifice is always about, is salvation dependent on what man does, or is it dependent solely on what God has already done in Christ? Now, in other words, is salvation a function of man's efforts or only the grace of God? For us, the question is this: does your eternal destiny rest only on your acceptance of the completed work of Christ? Or is there something else that has to be done in order for you to earn and achieve and keep your salvation? Now, that's the problem. So now let's look at this problem the way Christ addresses it, as he always does. First, he tells us something about himself. Then he tells us something about ourselves. And then he tells us something about us together. Let's go to work. Christ refers to himself as the Son of God. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God. This is the first time in any of the letters that Christ has given himself a name. He has always, previous to this, addressed the churches exclusively in terms of one of his attributes. The attribute, as you recall, always addressing the problem that existed in that church at that time, that existed in history in that church, and that exists in our lives as believers today. But today he calls himself, in this letter, the Son of God. Now this means that Christ is re-articulating, restating for us the authority on which he stands. He's got the right to speak, and he's got the right to be heard, because Son of God is the phrase that Christ uses when he's defining his divinity, his relationship directly to God himself. Now, as Son of Man, he identifies with his people, Son of Man, but he doesn't use that phrase here. Son of God means the one who executes judgment, in this case, the one who executes judgment. Now, look at the description of his eyes and of his feet. The description of his eyes and his feet comes from the 10th chapter of Daniel. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. It's a very brief verse. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. Now you see the eyes. This, incidentally, is a description of God in Daniel. God himself. So we're reminded today that it is God, Christ, who is speaking to us this vital and important message. The eyes, they're blazing in anger against sin. Righteous indignation and anger against sin. The second thing they're doing is that they're seeing everything. It's that awful penetration of God's capacity to see into hearts and to understand motivations. I've often pictured, as I think through passages like this, the final day of judgment, when everyone is standing before the throne of God, and everyone who ever lived has now recognized that all knees have bowed and every tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you're there, which you will be, and so will I, all of us will be there. Everyone who ever lived will be arraigned before the throne of God himself. And farther than the eye can see, every last person who ever has existed, exists, or will exist, is standing with their head bowed before the throne of God. And God, on a case-by-case basis, is going to reveal to everyone who ever lived everything you have ever been, everything you have ever thought. Isn't it a terrible thought to think that God is going to stand right up there and look right at you and tell your mama all about it? Nothing can be hidden from the penetrating gaze of Christ. That's what's being said here about these eyes. A little later on, Christ describes himself as the one who searches the mind and the heart. And we'll put that in here to deal with it. What he literally says, he searches the kidneys and the heart. That's the word in the original Greek. It means because the Hebrews thought that the seat of the mind was what we call the heart, and the seat of the heart, that is the emotions, was in the visceral area. So it literally says he's going to search you out all the way down to the very innermost depths of your being. He's going to know everything that you know about yourself and a whole lot more besides. And then it's all going to be revealed. It's all going to be revealed. Now the feet. The feet are shown to be bronze. Bronze is always a symbol of judgment because the braziers on which the fires were lit for the sacrifices which were made in order to avoid judgment were always made of bronze. They were stipulated to be made of bronze by God himself. And then the feet, very interesting. If you were to go up to a judge on your hands and knees, and some of us have felt like doing this sometimes, you've got too many traffic tickets particularly, going to the judge on your hands and knees and your eyes are downcast and you raise your eyes, the only thing you raise your eyes to see in the first century is the hem of the judge's garment, and therefore the only thing you see is his feet. And we've talked about the judgment seat of God. This is the judgment feet of God. The feet are all you see of the righteous judge, and those feet are surmounted by blazing eyes, blazing in righteous indignation against sin and penetrating to the heart. So the summary of Christ is, this is God himself speaking with terrible authority here, with the eyes that see everything, acting as the final judge of the universe. Now this is going to be tough. See, this is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We've been warning ourselves that this was coming, and here it is. This is a picture of Christ that you don't see painted very frequently. That's what he says about himself. Now let's see what he says about me. First, commendation. Always commendation first, and then condemnation next. First, this is what he says in commendation about us. He says, I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. First he says, I know. I know this experientially. I know it deeply. I know it fully. I'm fully apprised of everything that you're doing. Your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Look how love works together with service and faith with patient endurance. And the reason for that, of course, is that true service always comes from a heart that's full of love for Christ. True service always comes from a heart that's full of love for Christ. I think it's important that we as Christians remind ourselves that we are not to be servants to men. We are to be servants only of God in order that we might be of service to men. But that comes from a heart full of love to Christ. So love and service, Christ hooks those together. And then faith is put with patient endurance. Faith is put with patient endurance. Now there's a historical footnote here that's very interesting. You remember that as we studied the Smyrna church, that was roughly, 100 to 300. That was the suffering church, the time of the most intense persecution of the Christians. And the Christians were persecuted by whom? Well, by the Roman authorities, of course. Now, the persecution continues. It still takes patient endurance to be a Christian. But the persecution has changed. It is no longer the faithful Christians who are persecuted by the state. Faithful Christians are persecuted by the church. See, this is the era of the Inquisition. The faithful Christians are persecuted by the church. The true believers had become heretics, persecuted not by the Romans, but by the church itself. It takes faith to endure. It takes faith to endure. Christ reminds us that the only reason that we hang on during times of persecution is because we believe we're just passing through. See, we're just sojourners. We haven't come here to put down roots. We're on the way to someplace. Malcolm Muggeridge says, the thing we've got to recover above all other things in the declining years of Western civilization, which he calls Christendom, is this view of the transcendent nature of life. We're going someplace, Christians. We're not just bogged down in the mud here. We're on the way to someplace, and we want as many as can to come and go with us while there is still day. Then he adds a beautiful note. He said, your latter works exceed the first. And that means that in these areas where you're doing well, you're growing. You're growing. See, you've become something more than you were, and you're going to be even better yet. What a beautiful word of encouragement and commendation that is. And then he adds that terrible but. But, he said, you tolerate. Now, there's something here that the church then was tolerating, and we're tolerating now, which Christ says is terrible. toleration is a word that means two things in this context. Number one, it means some of you have bought the program. You are going along with it, lock, stock, and barrel. You're fully committed to it. The second kind of toleration is those who are not fully committed to it, but they're just going along with it. They're just going along with it. Christ says, you condone it, and I condemn it. Now let's see what it is that we're tolerating that we're not supposed to be tolerating. Well, it's clearly something to do with somebody named Jezebel. You tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and so on, doing some false teaching here. If we look in the Bible, the Scripture is always consistent with itself, remember, so we'll look back into early Scripture and see who the woman Jezebel is, then we'll know what this is talking about. You'll recall from your early Bible days, I'll bet, the story of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was a king of Israel along about 900 to 1000 B.C. or so, and he took a wife named Jezebel who was the son of a pagan king. And what Jezebel did that was so terrible, she brought in the worship of the great god Baal alongside the worship of Jehovah. What she said to the children of Israel was, you want to worship Jehovah, that's cool, but that's not enough. You got to have Baal too. And they bought that. See, they said, well, that's just fine. That led to the slaughter of God's priests. But at the outset, the heresy of the woman Jezebel was that she introduced the worship of God Baal, the pagan worship right alongside the worship of the great God Jehovah. Now, did she establish a false religion? No. Got to be careful with this word again here. It's not a false religion. It's counterfeit. See, if it were false, it'd be easy to see. But it's counterfeit. It looks like the real thing, feels like the real thing, even sounds like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. It's counterfeit, and it's terribly dangerous. Now, this then Jezebel is a type of false teacher who teaches a counterfeit religion that says God is not enough. You've got to have something else. It's an evil influence that corrupts from within, which is where all the real danger comes from, isn't it? The corruption from within. Now you notice that there are two results that come from that. Two results. One, the practice of immorality, and then the eating of meat offered to idols. Let's look at the eating of meat offered to idols first because the sequence flows better. Eating of meat offered to idols. What does that mean? Here's one of the words we have to understand, the phrases. Eating of meat. Meat is food. Another translation of this, eating food offered to idols. And what that means is you are feeding on something to sustain your life apart from what you're supposed to be feeding on. It's relying on some other resource besides God to sustain your life. That's what eating food or meat offered to idols. And apart from that, the words here suggest that it's absolutely ridiculous because the idols themselves are dead. They're carved out of stone. They're carved out of wood. And here you are sustaining yourself on the food of idols when you've got the bread of life. So you're eating the dead stuff instead of the live stuff. Terrible consequences are going to flow from that. And what flows immediately is immorality. It's the result of relying on the meat. In other words, the result of nourishing yourself on something besides God. Now look at this little kind of a syllogism that works out here. What nourishes you, this is the food, right? What nourishes you, you rely on. What you rely on, you give your allegiance to. What you give your allegiance to, you serve. And whatever you serve owns you. Whatever you serve owns you. Now, you know, you can see this working its way out in this situation because what you take in shows up on the outside. You got any teenagers around the house, they're not supposed to be eating chocolate because here come the zits, right? You can tell right away when they've been in the chocolate. See, the chocolate comes and the result inevitably follows. That's what Christ is saying here. The consequence of your feeding yourself, nourishing yourself on something apart from God is going to get you hooked. Now, you get hooked on chocolate, you're in big trouble. You get hooked on drugs, you get hooked on alcohol, you get hooked on anything but God. That's the only thing the human circumstance can afford to allow itself to become hooked on, and that's God Himself. Okay, so what is Jezebelism? Jezebelism is misused authority. See, she was in a place of authority in this church. She was a teacher. Misused authority. It's only coincidental that he uses the woman's figure here, male and female. It applies universally. Misused authority. A counterfeit religion produced by false teaching that welcomes everybody into the kingdom of God without any change of heart. See, it just says, come on in. Here's Bonhoeffer's cheap grace again. Come on in. Doesn't make any difference. It produces a counterfeit religion because it's a false teaching. And then you end up with things like the Adam and Eve story. See, that's just a fable, right? Original sin, well, we just know that's a myth. You don't really need to pay any attention to that. The virgin birth, well, that's not really vital. The atonement, nah, you don't need to believe that if you don't want to. The resurrection, well, if it's true for you, it's okay. If it's not true for you, that's okay. See, this broad net that's cast that lets everybody in, that says it doesn't really make any difference what you believe, that's the result of Jezebelism. Now, let me tell you the two greatest lies of Jezebel. Number one, for those who are still looking, for those who have not committed their lives to Christ, those that are still looking, the great lie is you can get to God without Christ. The great lie is you can get to God without Christ. The Scripture says, no man comes to the Father but by me. The lie of Jezebelism, that's not true. You don't need Christ to get to God. And then for those who either have really made a commitment or who claim to have made a commitment to Christ, the second great lie is this. Salvation is Christ plus something. Christ is not enough. Salvation is Christ plus something. Okay, now, Christ then goes on, obviously, to address two different kinds of people that are mixed up with Jezebelism. The first one is teaching and beguiling. I gave her time to repent. He says, you have committed adultery. You have committed adultery, he says. Now, this kind of person is the kind of person who's just fooling around on the side with it, see? Fooling around, having an affair with Satan in the person of this terrible false teaching, but have not committed themselves fully to it. There is a consequence of that. The consequence is sickbed, being hurled on a bed of tribulation. There is always a price to pay for flirting with evil. The second kind of person, however, that he addresses here is the one where he says, you have become her children. And what is the result of that? I will strike her children dead. Now, those who are just fooling with it, there's time to repent. For those who are fully committed, for those for whom there is no turning back, the result is death. That is always the consequence of sin. You remember what Paul said in Romans? He said, sin pays its servants. And the wage is what? Death. Death. See, that's always the result. Christ says those are going to be struck dead. Now, there's sort of a little puff of fresh air that comes on here. He says not everybody's involved in this. So this is not a blanket condemnation. Not everybody's involved in this. He says, to the rest of you there in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. There's a group that calls itself the moral majority, which is kind of catchy. You know what I'd rather be known as? One of the faithful minority. See, one of the faithful minority. Christ is addressing that faithful minority. He says, hold on to what you have because I am coming. Hold fast to my name. The difficulty of just standing there is sometimes the toughest part of living the Christian life. Now, I want to ask you a question just sort of as a parenthetical question here. So often in Scripture, and this is a very dramatic place where this occurs, Christ and God describe those who leave Him as being equivalent of a person who is unfaithful in marriage. He speaks of adultery here. The word that is used for sexual immorality here is actually fornication in the original language. Why is that? Why is it that sexual immorality is the hallmark of this particular kind of problem? Well, in thinking about this, I think I have a clue. I want to share it with you. What is human marriage? Human marriage is a picture that God has painted for us in a beautiful and gracious and compelling way of the mystical union between Christ, the bridegroom, and His church. We're referred to as the bride of Christ, aren't we? And human marriage is a permanent, indelibly planted picture of that relationship. Now, what is sex in marriage a picture of? What is sex in marriage a picture of? I think three things, many things, but at least these three. One, of our total commitment to God and His total commitment to us. You see, a husband and a wife are supposed to be totally committed to each other. Nothing is allowed to interfere with that total commitment in marriage to each other. The second thing, sex in marriage is a picture of the shared joy and the ecstasy of that commitment. See, it only comes from that commitment. The shared joy and the ecstasy of married sex only comes from that commitment. Then the third thing is this. Out of that commitment and out of that ecstasy comes life. See, children. That's why children are so precious to us. Children are living symbols. A little baby is a living symbol of that ecstasy that has come as a consequence of that commitment. Now, Satan's purpose in history, you know what it is. Satan's purpose in history is very simple, very complicated in its aspect and planning, but very simple. And here it is: to interrupt the relationship between the believer and God. To keep those that are not committed to God away from Him, and those who are committed to make a shipwreck of their Christian lives. And how does He do that? By interrupting the fellowship. That's why immorality always breaks out when something is going wrong on the inside. It's just like a boil on the surface of the skin. All the boil is a signal that something has gone wrong inside. Immorality is that same way. I thought it was interesting that Christ chose that kind of an image to paint the picture of what's happening in Thyatira. Now, do you see what's happened here then? Christ says, as He's addressing me, as He's addressing us, He says, there's really three of you down there that I'm talking to. The first one that I'm talking to is this last bunch, clearly committed. He said, I don't have any more burden for you. You just keep on doing what you're doing. He said, those of you who are fooling around, you're sinning with this bad situation there, this false teaching. It's going to cause you a lot of trouble and tribulation. Knock it off. Repent is the word that He uses. And then the third bunch that He talks to is the counterfeit Christian, the one who has gone south. Looks like everybody else, sits in the front pew every morning, but he is not saved. Now, how can you tell the saved from the unsaved? Gee, I got some wonderful news from you. It's not your responsibility. You can't do it. See? You remember George Whitefield said, only on judgment morning will the saved stand revealed. And when we studied the parable of the wheat and the tares here this summer, you remember the wheat is going to grow up with the tares. The true is going to grow up with the counterfeit. You won't be able to tell. The one who was hearing the parable said, shall we go in and try to root this out? He said, nope. He said, that's not your job. That's God's job. The deep things of Satan, then, Christ goes on to talk about, that's just any truth that purports to get man to God that does not come from God Himself. That can get you involved in the occult and so on, but the deep things of Satan is truth that is applied apart from God. Now Christ has painted then the picture of Himself, this stern and righteous judge, the picture of us standing here in terrible danger from this heresy, and then the two of us together. He said, if we return to Him, we're going to get two things. Let's look and see what those are. First, we're going to get something He calls power over the nations, and then the morning star. The morning star. And as we close, we'll look at those two together. The power over the nations comes from the second psalm. We won't take time to read it, but what that is a picture of the returning Messiah. A picture of the returning Messiah. And this is almost a quote from that psalm. He shall rule over them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I have received power from my Father, and power over the nations is the result. Now, I believe that that's a picture of the return of Christ in the millennium with all of His saints, that's you and me, returning with Him to rule over the earth for 1,000 years. Now, you recall the sequence, and we'll study this some more as we get on into Revelation. One of the exciting parts about this book is that sequence of events. The first thing that happens is the believers are taken out of history. The second thing that happens is the terrible tribulation comes, a period of 7 years of terrible, terrible suffering and warfare on the earth. Christ returns triumphant at the end of that period, and that's when He sets up His millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign on earth. You're going to be with Him, see, and you're going to have special responsibility for dealing with the earth in that 1,000-year period. But then something else is going to happen. We're going to get the morning star. He says, we're going to get the morning star. Now, what is that? The morning star. Well, first of all, the morning star is that star, Venus, of course, which comes up just as night is over. So the morning star is the symbol of the end of the darkness and the coming of the light. The end of the darkness and the coming of the light. The morning star, secondly, mingles its light with the light of the rising sun, perfectly blending itself with that self. And now if you want to really know what the morning star is, and I won't ask you to turn to this because I've already got it marked, over in Revelation 22, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. See, it's Jesus Himself. It's Jesus Himself. And what is it that the morning star promises? Himself to ourselves. He's saying, Christian, if you'll truly give me everything that you are today, I will give you as much of me as you can handle, but one day you're going to have all of me, all of the joy, all of the brightness, all of the warmth, all of the strength, all of the balance, all of the total adequacy that Christ is promised to us. We are going to become so like Christ that it is as though we were Christ. That's the great promise. The great promise. Do you remember from last week we said every believer has a secret name which is known only to you and God, and then we told the secret. And the secret is your new name, which is the only name that fully describes your new circumstance as a consequence of your commitment to Christ. The only name that fully describes the wonder of who you've become is Jesus. Jesus. And he's reaffirming that here today. All right, Christ then says, here's who I am, God himself. I see everything. I'm the judge of the universe. Here's who you are. Here's who you are. You're loving and you're serving, but you're in terrible danger from this false teaching and from this counterfeit Christianity. And then he says, together, the repentant are going to join those who are steadfast and pledge anew their faithfulness to Almighty God. Because you see, what we've been talking about from the very beginning here is faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. The picture of the faithful husband. The picture of the faithful bride. Together in God. Do you see now what has happened here, that in Ephesians, the letter to Smyrna, in Pergamum and Thyatira, a sort of a list of the Christian virtues is emerging. You remember the first one, Ephesians? Christ said, in the midst of all, love me. To the church at Smyrna, he said, in the midst of everything, trust me. Last week, the letter to Pergamum, he said, in the midst of everything, Christian, be holy. And this week, he says to us, Christian, in the midst of everything, be faithful. Be faithful. And then he closes with that marvelous combination of a prayer and a plea and a command. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear.